Thank you, Brother Ron and Brother John. Good afternoon, brethren. It's been a wonderful time spent with you all. And starting to miss you already because I know we're drawing to a close here. So. How many of you have gardens? Oh, good. You'll be able to relate a little bit better to what I'm talking about. So. We're going to be talking about our Lord's garden today. So what is His garden? For those of us in this room, our Lord's garden is our heart. We've consecrated our heart to our Heavenly Father, and our Lord Jesus is helping us tend it. Our Lord Jesus is our master gardener. We must look to Him to know our Heavenly Father's will. We must look to Him for directions to do our daily gardening. He supplies the seed, the rain, the light, the plant food, the soil, and the cultivating experiences. We supply our will and our best efforts to do all we can to make our Christian garden hearts as beautiful and productive as possible. So we're going to use this image of a garden to draw spiritual applications to the cultivation of our characters into the image of Christ. The scriptures tell us that sin, disobedience, worldly ambitions separate us from God and from His oversight of our garden hearts. We are to avoid these things so we will stay close to God, to His overruling providences, and to His people. So let's discuss some scriptural examples, starting with God preparing the Garden of Eden for Adam and the consequences of Adam's fall. And this is Genesis 2, 8, 9, and 15. And Jehovah God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made Jehovah God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Jehovah God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. But after Adam fell, God declared in Genesis 3:17-19, 23 and 24, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Therefore Jehovah God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So here we have this character garden parallel described in Genesis, whereby mankind fell and was cast out of Eden to till the ground alone. Adam and his posterity lost not only the physical blessing of Eden, but so much more importantly, the blessing of God's oversight of His character garden. Consequently, mankind fell so far and so quickly that Adam's firstborn son, Cain, murdered his younger brother, Abel, as described in Genesis chapter 4. Now Cain had brought an offering to Jehovah of the fruit of the ground. Abel had brought the firstlings of his flock, a blood offering. Abel's offering foreshadowed the divine plan of redemption by the blood of Christ. Therefore, it was acceptable. Cain's offering was bloodless and therefore not acceptable. Now, part of God's sentence against Cain for killing Abel is stated in Genesis 4:12. "When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength." But the greater loss to Cain was his separation from God. That's stated in Genesis 4:16. And Cain went out from the presence of Jehovah and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. This lesson tells us that Cain was willful, that he did not take the time to determine God's will for his offering. He brought his own willful offering to God, which was not what God wanted. Then, when he had the opportunity to humbly learn from his mistake and bring an acceptable blood offering, he instead manifested his pride and ambition in his heart by murdering his younger brother. Consequently, Cain lost any chance that God would help cultivate and improve his character garden. 1 John 3:11-12. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another and not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Unquote. But what of Abel? We don't really have any details of his life other than this brief Genesis narrative and his acceptable blood sacrifice and death. But he must have been a very wonderful character, as he's mentioned as the very first ancient worthy in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, meaning he was justified to God's fellowship by faith. God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. Now in due time, Adam and Eve brought forth Seth. And from Seth's lineage, eventually came Noah, who bridged the great flood, and whose lineage eventually brought forth Abraham. And there's a garden lesson in Abraham and Lot's lives from Genesis 13:5-12. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, so that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that was well watered everywhere before Jehovah destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of Jehovah like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. So we all know what happened to Sodom, and how Lot became so attached to that depraved city that angels had to drag him out of the city, else he would have been destroyed there. One of the lessons is that beautiful earthly gardens and environments aren't the best choice if in moving to them they separate us from God's people and bring us into communion with evil people. A better choice for Lot would have been to pick a place where he would have stayed away from Sodom. He could have picked a place that was as close to Abraham as possible while still being able to feed his flock, even if the land wasn't as worldly prosperous as Sodom. Now, from Abraham's time, we move forward to a lesson from Moses and natural Israel. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gave his final message to Israel, exhorting them to be faithful so that Jehovah would manage their garden hearts in the garden land of Canaan, which they were about to enter. Deuteronomy 11, 7 through 16. But your eyes have seen all the great acts of Jehovah which he did. Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong and go in and possess the land, whither ye go to possess it, and that ye may prolong your days in the land, which Jehovah sware unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest with thy foot, as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which Jehovah thy God careth for. See? A land which Jehovah thy God careth for. The eyes of Jehovah thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love Jehovah your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. So even though natural Israel, many of them were unfaithful and did turn unto other gods, we, of course, must be faithful so that our God will continue through Christ, through God's Holy Spirit, to cultivate the Christian fruits and graces of our garden hearts. Now, the lineage of Abraham culminated in the birth of our Lord Jesus. And when Jesus' ministry began, he called us to be his bride. So we entered into our marriage covenant with our Savior. He's taking us to him to be his bride. We love him with all our hearts, and we're always looking to turn aside from the world and to spend more special time alone with him. In that context, we have the beautiful garden image of our time with our bridegroom in the Song of Solomon 4:12 through 16, 5:1 and 6:1-3. We'll see here that it's not necessarily a time with him when the winds of strife do not blow, but it's a time when his love is so much more important than any troubles we might have. The troubles only draw us closer to him and to help us love our time with him even more. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor, spikenard, and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come. thou south. Blow upon my garden. That the spices thereof may flow out. That my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly. O beloved, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Isn't that a beautiful poem that we can share with our Savior? So we can contrast this beautiful scripture image of what our fellowship with Christ can be with the scripture image of our potential struggles in cultivating our garden heart. As Christians, what are we up against? Well, Jesus explains this in the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, 1 through 9, and his explanation of it in verses 18 through 23, American Standard Version. On that day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and there were gathered unto him great multitudes, so that he entered into a boat and sat. And all the multitude stood on the beach. Behold, the sower, and he spake to them many things in parables, saying, behold, the sower went forth to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them, and others fell upon the rocky places, where they had not much earth, and straightway they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell upon the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And others fell upon the good ground, and yielded fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He that hath ears, let him hear. And then Jesus explains the parable. Hear then ye the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the evil one and snatcheth away that which hath been sown in his heart. This is he that was sown by the wayside. And he that was sown upon the rocky places, this is he that heareth the word, and straightway with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. And when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, straightway he stumbleth. And he that was sown among the thorns, this is he that heareth the word, and the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And he that was sown upon the good ground, this is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, who verily bringeth forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So let's focus on what thorns or weeds our Lord warns us about in this particular parable. And they are the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. We're not being warned about doctrinal weeds here. Our Lord is warning us about the character weeds we encounter just by living our everyday lives in close association with this fallen world. These weed temptations are all around us, in the people we know, in the work we do, and in the media we consume. Jesus is saying, watch out, be careful. These weeds can choke you and make you unfruitful as a Christian. You want to make your heart and mind good Christian soil in which to produce as much of the character, fruits, and graces of the Holy Spirit as you possibly can. The world, the flesh, and the devil will try to distract you from the main focus of your consecrated life. Maybe you've already felt those distractions creep into your life. I know at times I've felt them and I've realized that I needed to fight them and to make a course correction or to refocus on what really matters in my life. In the crush of everyday life, we sometimes need to be reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 6:19-21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Then in the parable from Matthew 13:24-28, Jesus warns us of a different temptation. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. And then Jesus explains the part of this parable that relates to our Christian character focus in Matthew 13:36-39. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil. Now it seems to me that this parable, Jesus is mainly warning us about the weed temptations of false doctrines that Satan sowed during the gospel age to produce tares. So combining Jesus' teachings from these two parables, we see that he's warning us of several different types of weed temptations that we must watch for. We can summarize them as worldly cares, desire for material things, and false doctrines. But in our everyday life, how can we identify what weeds are being sown into our lives by the world, the flesh, and the devil? And once we identify them, what can we do about eradicating them? So I have some practical experiences to share that will give us some tools and techniques to develop the Christian fruits and graces by eradicating our character garden weeds. Back in 1980, Sister Kathy and I purchased our home that we still live in. Home's on an acre of land, more than half of which is pasture land. When we moved in, there were a large amount of weeds in the pasture, including some large clumps of crabgrass, which had deep roots and long stems of weed seeds, which were constantly spreading weeds around the garden. I think you've all seen those before that have gardens or yards. Each clump of grass, of crabgrass, was about a foot in diameter, and there were many, many clumps. I also identified other types of weeds that I wanted to eliminate, and there were literally thousands of them. It was a discouraging sight, but I decided to declare war on the crabgrass and the other weeds, so I set to work on them. After years of effort and hard work, I've eliminated many thousands of weeds, and the pasture looks better than it has ever looked. So that's been a great satisfaction. See, our little dog wants to go out and be in the pasture every day, and so I have to go out there with her because she doesn't want to be alone. So this is how I spend my time. So. But as it often happens in this life, the character lessons that I've learned while eradicating these weeds are far more important than getting rid of the actual pasture weeds. It gives you a lot of time to think when you're out there chopping those weeds. So I've adopted a series of Christian weeding principles that I want to share with you. Although they certainly apply to physical weeding, it's much more important for us to understand the corresponding spiritual weeding principles and apply them to our character gardens every day. Some of them may seem obvious, but do we really apply good character development habits every day to purify our hearts and to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit? If not, we need to form daily good weeding habits. It's the only way to persevere and win. Because I've found, and you probably have found, weeds never go on vacation. You have to see your mission as a daily seek and destroy mission. Adding the good things and destroying the bad things in the garden. That's the only way I've had success. So character weeds are made of bad habits, character flaws and weaknesses, and every influence that hampers and weakens our development of the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. And I won't be pointing out every spiritual application to these principles. I'll be counting on you as advanced Christians to see the parallels and to draw the proper conclusions. So looking at the handout, there are 10 weeding principles for you to apply to your daily character weeding that we're going to discuss today. The first one is we need to go out and weed every day because new weeds pop up every day. It doesn't seem possible when I go out there and there are no weeds, and I go out there the next day and there are weeds. But it's true. Weeding isn't fun, it's hard work. Some weeds are easy to kill, but others are nearly impossible to destroy. Our weeding will end when we die. And that sounds kind of dark and depressing, but it isn't really. We have to persevere because it's a long-term effort that our Lord wants to see. And as long as we're doing the best we can to control our weeds, then we're in good shape because we're learning discipline and perseverance. We're making our garden hearts stronger and better each day. If left to themselves, weeds will quickly take over our heart and leave no room for the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. Second principle, we must choose the right weeding tool to get the job done. And I'm going to disappear for 1 second, and don't go away, I'll be right back. I brought a prop or two here. This is for shallow-rooted weeds here. You can see they're just kind of dragging along the ground and eliminates all of the shallow roots that you might have in your character. And we could probably relate this to our normal, everyday Bible studies and prayer life and communion with the brethren. But you can see that it's not going to get the deep-rooted weeds, is it? You need a better tool for that. So I brought that example along. And I'll try not to hurt myself. See? Okay, it looks like overkill, right? But really it isn't, because the weeds are deceptively deep. We think that they don't look very deep, but they're really deep. And so this one gets out just about all of the deep-rooted weeds that we have. And you have to be careful, because I kind of hit myself in the leg one time with that. And it was messy. But anyway, so, you know, it's better to use a big, strong tool, isn't it, and get the job done once and for all. This would correspond to really the deeper study, the deeper prayers, and the deeper fellowship when we really have some Christian weeds that we need to dig deep and get. So, okay. So use the right tool would be my suggestion. Different people prefer different tools according to their own natural abilities and preferences. Use the tool that's right for you and for the weed you're destroying. As we said, Bible study, prayer, new resolves, fellowship. These are some of the tools we can use to destroy the weeds and cultivate the fruits and graces of the Spirit. Third principle. We have to destroy the weeds' roots, otherwise they just keep growing and coming back up from the roots. If we leave the root in the ground, we'll have to keep chopping out the same weed every few days. I've done that. It's much easier in the long run to just destroy the weeds from its root. Fourth principle. Weed seeds will travel into our garden from our neighbor's properties, brought in by wind, water, animals, and people. Our neighbor's weeds will become our weeds to battle. We can't count on our neighbor taking care of their weed problems. Don't waste your time being annoyed by the weeds that come from your neighbors. We can't control that. We have to be concerned about our own weeds. We can control that. Fifth principle, different seasons, different weeds. And that's so true of our Christian lives because of our surroundings, our health, our families, and our friends are constantly changing. We have to adapt to fight the weeds that we're trying to get out of our garden now, not the ones we've already overcome. Forget about the past victories and defeats and deal with what's in front of you. Ask forgiveness through Christ's merit. Learn the lessons, but forget about the rest. Be alert to watch for the new weed temptations that will come to you in their seasons. Sixth principle. Some weeds are very beautiful, but they're still weeds. What's the difference between a weed and a flower? We could give a long botanical explanation if we needed to, but we'll keep it simple. If I intentionally plant a particular flower in my Christian character garden, then it's a flower. If a plant comes in by itself and I don't want it in my garden, then it's a weed. I make the spiritual parallel that if it's not one of the fruits of the Spirit, then it's a weed. A flower takes our time to cultivate and to water. A weed can grow almost anywhere, and it's difficult to eliminate it even when we don't want it in our garden. It takes our time and effort to eliminate it. Even for the Lord's people, it can take time to realize that what we thought was a flower is really a weed. Something in the world looks beautiful and harmless. Before we know it, it becomes a distraction. It's taking too much of our time to cultivate it, and it's not making our character garden beautiful. We find that it's a weed that must be destroyed. Then also sometimes the weed's roots will twine around the flower's roots. Thank you, Sister Irina, for that thought from a conversation a couple years ago. We have to be careful that we don't pull out the flower when we're pulling out the weed. Seventh principle. Whenever there is an empty patch of ground, weeds will come in and fill the void. Cultivate the flowers and the grass, and they will crowd out the weeds. Leaving a void in our character, an area of love that's missing towards someone, will allow the weeds to come in and prosper. If we don't love those that oppose us, which is sometimes difficult, then we're leaving a bare patch where the love fruit can't grow and hate weeds will come in. Cultivating flowers and eliminating weeds are both required for us to have a Christian garden that's worthy of our Heavenly Father's praise. We must do our best and wait for His well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Matthew 25:23. Principle number 8. Weeds grow better than flowers where the conditions are the driest and most barren. That's because the water of truth is lacking. It's all parched and dry out there in the world. It's full of weeds, many of which only the Lord's people can see and don't want. If we can improve our character soil, watering it with the truth, then it will be easier to grow the fruits and flowers and easier to keep the weeds out. But making character soil that's rich and productive will not happen overnight. It takes hard work and plenty of time to make it better. But if we prepare our hearts with the good soil of Christian principles, working with our Lord and trusting in our God, then we'll eventually have an abundant harvest of Christian character. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 7, ISV. This is what Jehovah says. Cursed is the person who trusts in mankind, who makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from Jehovah. He will be like a bush in the desert, and he won't see when good comes. I like that. He will dwell in parched places in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitants. Blessed is the person who trusts in Jehovah, making Jehovah his trust. Principle 9. If we focus on only one type of weed, other types of weeds will take over. And the best way to attack this problem might be to fight a holding action on some types of weeds while you focus on eliminating the worst weeds, or at least keep them from going to seed. At all costs, keep them from going to seed. Which leads us to our last but not least principle. It's absolutely critical that we destroy character weeds before they go to seed. Otherwise, it will be much more difficult to eradicate, because they will spread their seeds throughout our character and also affect other people. What's an example of a weed that goes to seed, can be spread either by you or to someone else or by someone to you? Evil speaking is a great example, and I'm going to spend some time on this evil weed, because once its evil seeds are sent out into the air, there's no telling how many other evil weeds it will propagate. Once the next generation of evil speaking weeds grow, it will propagate the next generation and so on for who knows how many years. So what is evil speaking, so we can do our very best to avoid it? And we can give a simple but broad definition, which we can use as a high standard in all situations, one that's in harmony with the Bible and with Brother Russell's writings. Evil speaking is saying anything, that puts another person in a bad light. It doesn't matter if we think what we're saying is true. It should not be spoken if it puts them in a bad light. And that's a hard thing to remember sometimes. Sixth volume, page 406. To tell an uncomplimentary truth is to violate the law of love, the golden rule. We can add our Lord's words to help us appreciate the gravity of this subject and to bring into the focus. From Luke 6, 45 and 46. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And Paul states the matter in the positive sense in Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Before we say anything about anybody, we need to do a mental evil speaking check against these standards, just like we might do a spell check before sending an email. One way to do this is to think, what would our Lord say this if he were here? But are there any exceptions to our high standard of speaking only love? The only exception is when someone else would be harmed if we did not tell the matter to others. When someone might be harmed by our not speaking, then justice, wisdom, and love command us to speak. For instance, if we witness a crime, it would be our duty to society to report it, because it would be in the best interests of society to restrain someone from committing further crimes. If we did not speak society, and the criminal would both suffer loss. Society would be harmed by the criminal's unjust crimes, and the criminal would have the sin more and more ingrained in his character. So this case is not evil speaking, because we would be speaking justice and righteousness, not evil. Ultimately, we'd be manifesting love to the one that we stopped from sinning. So that seems clear enough. Before we speak, we merely ask ourselves, would what we are about to say put anybody in a bad light? Yes, then we should not say it. It's pretty simple. Simple to say, but we all know, not simple to do. Because we're surrounded by a false worldly standard that bombards us in the office, in the media, and in the community with continual evil speaking. Also, because our flesh has fallen, we have a great work to do to bring the tongue under the control of the new creature. And James tells us this in the third chapter of his general epistle. For we often stumble and fall, all of us. If there is anyone who never stumbles in speech, that man has reached maturity of character and is able to curb his whole nature. Remember that we use the horse's mouthpieces to make them obey us, and so we turn their whole bodies around. So too with ships, great as they are, and often driven along by strong gales, yet they can be steered with a very small rudder in whichever direction the caprice of the man at the helm chooses. In the same way, the tongue is an insignificant part of the body, but it is immensely boastful. Remember how a mere spark may set a vast forest in flames. Pretty powerful language. And James gives us an excellent hint on how we can work on controlling the tongue so that we can obey our master and avoid evil speaking. What is the bridle of the tongue? What is the helm of the ship? What controls all of our body members? It's our will. We need to exercise our will to control our mind to enable us to control our tongue. If a horse rider drops the reins, or a helmsman ignores the helm, neither of them will get to where they want to be. We want to be with our Lord, and it is our will that will get us home by our being faithful by His grace. So what's the best antidote to evil speaking? It's to destroy its root of evil surmising, as Brother Russell tells us in reprint 51:22. Evil speaking begins with evil surmising. Evil surmising consists in imagining evil motives to be behind the words and acts of others. We must put away all anger, malice, hatred, and strife by developing and maintaining a pure heart, a pure mind, and a pure character. We must cultivate the fruits of the Spirit, especially love, and one way to do that is to impute good motives to others. That's something we can always practice, to impute good motives to others. I also appreciated this from our pastor. We must recognize the fact that there are divine commands with principles behind them, and that these principles are to be incorporated into our characters. In other words, we are to have the mind of Christ. So, we know that to put on the mind of Christ, we need to put on the fruit of agape love. And I love the Moffat translation of 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8. Which describes agape love this way. Love is very patient, very kind. Love knows no jealousy. Love makes no parade, gives itself no airs, is never rude, never selfish, never irritated, never resentful. Love is never glad when others go wrong. Love is gladdened by goodness, always slow to expose, always eager to believe the best, always hopeful, always patient. Love never disappears. Now, regarding cultivating love in our hearts, I'd like to quote the reformer John Wesley from his sermon, The Cure of Evil Speaking. He said, "But see that the manner also wherein ye speak be according to the gospel of Christ. Avoid everything in look, gesture, word, and tone of voice that savors of pride or self-sufficiency. Studiously avoid everything magisterial or dogmatic, everything that looks like arrogance or assuming. Beware of the most distant approach to disdain, overbearing, or contempt. With equal care, avoid all appearance of anger. And though you use great plainness of speech, yet there be no shadow of hate or ill will, no bitterness or sourness of expression, but use the air and language of sweetness as well as gentleness, that all may flow from love in the heart, unquote. Well, I've got some things to work on, so. The adversary has more tools and error to use to spread evil-speaking weed seeds with the many different communication channels that people use now. Some have used social media to do this. And if we're tempted along this line, we should ask ourselves, is this behavior that our Lord would approve? It seems to be out of harmony with our Master's principles that he spoke during his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:43-48. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So I hope you'll find the handout useful. I hope you'll put it on your bulletin board or on your refrigerator, like I saw a handout I handed out before, a refrigerator, or any place where you'll see and think about it in the days to come, especially before you weed your garden. It will help transfer your thoughts from the temporal task of weeding to the spiritual blessing of cultivating the fruits and graces of the Spirit in your character. You know, back home, I take walks in a park with a large oak woodland with grass growing under the oaks. The grass is a beautiful green in the winter and spring, but in a hot climate by the end of summer, grass is so burned out, there's no green left at all, not a bit. It always looks to me like it could never be green again. But do you know, with just one good rain, the green starts to appear again. Seems like a miracle to me. It makes me emotional as I walk and compare the green grass to the new life that will appear in the kingdom, when the water of truth will begin watering the hearts of the world of mankind. It reminds me of Isaiah 51:3. For Jehovah shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of Jehovah. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. In Isaiah 58:11, and we know about this verse in California. And Jehovah shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. It reminds me of the precious promises to natural Israel and the exceeding great and precious promises to spiritual Israel, both of which are mentioned in Amos 9:13-15. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. I will bring back my exalted people of Israel back from distant lands, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They will plant vineyards and gardens. They will eat their crops and drink their wine. And I will plant them upon their land. And they shall no more be pulled out of their land, which I have given them, saith Jehovah my God, thy God. And it reminds me of the joy we feel when we think of Isaiah 61, 10 and 11. I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so Jehovah God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. If we diligently weed, water, and cultivate our Christian character garden, we'll have the great privilege of joining our Master Gardener in cultivating the garden hearts of the world of mankind and the kingdom. What a wonderful and interesting challenge that will be. We can pass on to them what we've learned by tending our garden hearts in the nursery of this life. We can look forward to the blessings of the kingdom so beautifully described in Revelation 22, 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And may the Lord add his blessing.